Are in Ruth chapter 3 right now. And if you're using your black Bibles, that's on page 223 of the Bibles that are on the center aisle. If you have your own Bible, it's right around, it's toward the beginning of your Bible, maybe a quarter of the way in. If you're in Judges or Joshua, it's a little bit further in. If you're in any book that starts with a number, 1 or 2, it's a little bit back before those. So it's been a couple weeks since we've looked at Ruth, since we were together. So just maybe some background by way of introduction. So Ruth, at the beginning of the book, it seems like it's not even a story about Ruth. It seems like it would be better titled Naomi. We see in the first chapter sort of a pretty sad beginnings. We see a man moving his wife and his two sons away from the promised land, trying to take care of himself. There was a famine in the land, and he took his family to Moab, what he thought would be a temporary solution. It says that he went to sojourn, which is a word for just a temporary residency. He went to sojourn in the land of Moab, but he died there, leaving his wife a widow, Naomi. And soon her sons took Moabite wives. They weren't planning on just sojourning. They were actually planning on sowing seeds. And so they marry and settle down, and they each marry Moabite women. The Moabites were a nation of people who despised God's people, who were cruel to God's people when they were traveling to the promised land. And because of their cruelty and hatred of God and of God's people, they were forbidden. God's people were forbidden to interact with them. The Moabites weren't even allowed in the temple or the tabernacle for worship up to 6 generations. And so the story, as you can see, takes this dark turn as these boys marry Moabite women. And then after 10 years of barrenness, the women do not have any children, and those two young men die. And so here Naomi is. She has no husband. She has no sons. All she has left are two widowed Moabite daughters-in-law. But we're told that God had visited his land and had provided bread for his people. And so Naomi returned to the land. And though she urged both of her daughters-in-law not to come back with her because she was destitute, she was a widow, she had nothing to provide for them, one daughter-in-law clung to Naomi because she had found in Naomi and in her faithfulness to God a testimony to God's faithfulness. And we see this beautiful statement of faith in Ruth when she says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. She says, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. She makes this commitment to Naomi because of her new commitment, her faith that she has found in the Lord. And so chapter 2 opens up and we see that Naomi's sort of depressed. She's got a pretty sad and hard and difficult life, and it's understandable. When they had gotten back to Bethlehem, Naomi even tries to change her name. Naomi means pleasant, and she says, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter, call me Mara, because the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and he's brought me back empty. Which is interesting to see her description of herself, because then you see this unfolding of the rest of Ruth. So Ruth 1, she describes herself as going away full but coming back empty. Ruth 2 is a picture of Ruth herself going out from Naomi empty and coming back full. Chapter 3, as we'll see, is another picture of Ruth going out empty and coming back full. And then Ruth chapter 4 comes full circle, and we see the emptiness of Naomi overwhelmed and overcome by fullness, and she comes back full. And so her own description will be undone through the unfolding of this whole book. But Ruth had gone out to glean. She went to try to provide for them. This was a law in Old Testament Israel by which the poor, the widows, the orphans, the desolate, even the sojourners could provide for themselves by going out into the fields and picking up just the leftovers, the scrapes, the scrapings of the field. But she happened, as the writer tells us, she happened to come across Elimelech's field. Or, I'm sorry, not Elimelech, but Boaz's field, who happened to be a relative of Naomi's dead husband. So all these coincidences that seem to be falling just neatly into place. And Boaz is kind to Ruth. Not just kind, but he's overly kind. He pours out kindness onto her. Kindness that she couldn't have earned, that she didn't deserve. And yet Boaz says, I have heard of your faithfulness to your mother-in-law and how you have come to take shelter under the wings of God Almighty. And so he provides for her. And then when she gets home and shows her mother-in-law just how well she has done in gleaning, her mother-in-law says, hey, that is one of our relatives. And so chapter 2 ends by telling us that Ruth went out every day throughout the entire barley harvest, throughout the entire wheat harvest, and she gleaned every day in the fields of Boaz. He told her, don't go anywhere else. Just come to my fields and I will watch over you. I'll protect you. And so that's how chapter 2 ends, with the end of those harvests. And chapter 3 picks up now at the end of the harvest. So would you stand with me for the reading of God's word in Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she laid at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And she went into the city, and when she came to her mother's mother-in-law, she said, how did it fare, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So as I said, even in my prayer, this is an odd passage. It should strike you as odd. Even at the very minimally, it should strike you as odd, just because there are cultural things going on here that we don't quite get. But even as you see it, you recognize, all right, these aren't things that I'm normally involved in, these threshing floors and I don't know. There should still be, as you read it, there should be a sense of tension. And do you get that at all as you're reading this? Does it seem like, okay, there are some strange things going on here? And you're supposed to feel that way. There's supposed to even be a certain amount of innuendo in what's being written here. There's a lot of language that can be used in multiple ways in the Hebrew language. And it's intended for you to see sort of a sexual tension that is building between Ruth and Boaz. And it's supposed to cause you to get a little uneasy and wonder, okay, is this the best way to go about this? Because what we get to see in this passage, we see, again, God's plans continuing to unfold, but also we get to see in the midst of God's plans unfolding, our schemes as we try to force God's plans. Do you ever do that? Do you ever feel like, you know, I know what God wants, I know the direction He's going, I know the promises He's made, and there are a couple steps I could take to just help God out. There are some things I could do that might move these things along a little bit faster. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I want to be married. And so you're thinking, you know, there are things I could do to kind of move that along. Because doesn't God say it's not good for a man or a woman to be alone? And so I'm going to help God out here. I'm going to do some things. And in the end, it'll be okay because God wants me to be married. Or maybe, you know, any other thing. When Amy and I were married for about 3 years, I guess, we decided to move to Raleigh, North Carolina, from Baltimore, Maryland. And our reasoning for moving was God, you know, promises to bless His children. And I had an opportunity to go make just loads and loads of money in Raleigh selling furniture. And so we moved to Raleigh, even against all of the adult advice that we were receiving from my in-laws who are here, from my own parents, who all said, hey, straight commission may not be the best route for a full-time career. And we just thought that was faithless, don't trust God kind of talk. And so we moved to Raleigh. And because, you know, God wants to bless. And so this was the place where God was going to bless. Is this what's going on here? Well, I think some of it is what's going on here. We see in here the help that Naomi offers Ruth. But then in the midst of that help, we also see the honesty of Ruth. The integrity of Boaz, and finally in the end we see hope for Naomi. But first we see help from Naomi. You know, all of the book of Ruth kind of helps us dispel certain false ideas we have. You know, one is this idea that if God wants it to happen, He'll take care of you. And you see in Ruth 2, that's dispelled in Ruth approaches her life. You know, if God promises to provide for you, then you just need to sit back and wait, and God will provide. But Ruth doesn't approach life that way. She knows God's going to provide, but she also knows that she's called to a certain faithfulness in life. And so she goes out to glean. This is how God will provide for you, by allowing you to work hard and providing in that way. It's sort of like if you've heard about the man who's stuck on his rooftop during the flood, and he prays to God, God, please save me. And then he decides, all right, I've prayed, I'm going to trust God. And pretty soon a canoe comes by. And his neighbor says, hey, jump in, I'm heading out. And he's like, no, God will save me, I've prayed, I'm going to trust God. And so the canoeist leaves. And pretty soon the Coast Guard comes by in a boat, a bigger boat, with folks on from all over town. And he's like, come on, you're here to save you. And he's like, no, I've prayed, I'm going to trust God, He's going to save me. And so the Coast Guard leaves. And it's not too long that he's up on 6 inches of his rooftop left above water, and the helicopter comes by and drops a ladder and says, come, we're here to help you, we're here to save you. And he's like, no, I don't trust in man or in chariots, I trust in God, He will save me. And then pretty soon he dies. And as you can understand, he goes to heaven, and he's a little bit put out. Marches straight up to Jesus, says, "What in the world? I prayed, I trusted you, you didn't save me." And Jesus looks at him and he says, "I sent a canoe, a boat, and a helicopter. What more did you want me to do?" Is this, sometimes we approach our lives as though, hey, God has promised to take care of me, I don't have to do anything. But Ruth doesn't do that. In chapter 2, she says, yes, God's made these promises, and he's also called me to a certain level of faithfulness in my own life. And this is how God will provide for me. But that, in chapter 3, though, we see sort of the opposite fallacy if we misunderstand what's going on here. Just this sort of idea of, you know, pray like God is listening, and then live as if he wasn't. So you pray like God listens and cares and answers prayer, but then you have to go about your life as though God doesn't listen and doesn't answer prayer. I mean, there are things that you have to do. Is this what's going on with Naomi? Is she sort of taking things back into her own hands? As she said, "God, I trust you." Okay, now that wasn't fast enough. Let me have that back, and I'm going to fix it now. Or even just the idea that the ends justify the means. I mean, we do get in chapter 4 sort of a happily ever after. So is everything okay? We just let bygones be bygones. Yes, Ruth may or may not have overstepped her bounds in some of these things. But hey, look, it all worked out. We breathe a sigh of relief. And, you know, Ruth wasn't taken advantage of at the threshing floor. So it's okay. You know, God doesn't approach our lives that way. Joseph didn't say that to his brothers. Even at the end, in the end of Genesis, when Joseph recognizes that the whole purpose in his being in Egypt was the salvation of many, he does say to his brothers, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." He doesn't say, "Hey, it all worked out. Hey, the ends justify the means. Aren't we all lucky that I was sold into slavery and then falsely accused of rape and then thrown into prison and forgotten about? Wow, isn't God good in all of that?" No, he says, "What you intended for evil, God has used for good." Or we wouldn't look at the cross. Jesus doesn't go to the cross. We don't see any of the applications of the cross as, hey, well, Judas, Pilate, the Roman soldiers, the religious leaders of Israel, wow, look at all the good they did. Look at all the good they accomplished when they sent Jesus to the cross. It's all okay. No. We recognize, and even if we look at our own sin, we would say, my sin is why Jesus died, and so if I hadn't sinned, Jesus wouldn't have died. I wouldn't have a Savior. Whew, aren't we all lucky I'm a sinner? That's bizarre. We can't read Ruth chapter 3 in this way. We have to recognize that there are some false steps that Naomi is taking. Naomi herself has already said, hey, I know Boaz told you to come and glean among the men. In the end of chapter 2, did you notice Naomi says, no, glean among the women. Hang out with the women. Naomi knows it is unsafe, even in broad daylight, for Ruth to be out among the men. And now, what has changed? Is it now suddenly safer? Hey, forget broad daylight, and I know everything I told you before, Ruth. Now, what I want you to do is go out at night to a place where there's basically an all-guys party going on. Put on some nice clothes, make yourself smell pretty, and just wait and see what happens. Is that good advice that you would give to anyone? Would you give any of your daughters that advice? This is what's happening. This is the threshing floor. It's all the men would gather around and get the grains all piled up in large piles, and they would work. It would be this big celebration. It's the end of the harvest. But there's still wild animals. There's still thieves. And so they would spend the night on the threshing floor, and they'd have a party. They'd have food. They'd have beer, they'd have wine, they'd be happy. That's what it means when she says, hey, wait till they've eaten and are merry. It's because they were going to have some alcohol with this party. She says, now just wait till all that settles and they lay down, and then just sneak over to the place where he's sleeping. Uncover his feet and lay down next to him. And then her final advice is, and then let's just see what happens. That's insane. were so worried about this that even Jewish commentators on this section turned it into a, well, this is how you would propose as a woman. I mean, this is just language for proposing. You know, women don't normally propose, so this is sort of a, everyone knew that's what is going on. Really? I don't think so. But that's why they say that, because you're supposed to feel a little uneasy over these things. Now, one final thing to just be cautious about is you don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater either. Just because Naomi's giving bad advice doesn't mean that everything she's saying is always evil. So there's a weird idea that it is wrong to have any concern for how you look or how you smell. This idea that everything that Naomi was saying was sinful through and through, and so the very fact that she said to Ruth, put on some deodorant and put on your best cloak, make yourself as pretty and presentable as possible, and then go out and find Boaz. There's nothing intrinsically evil about making yourself look and smell decent. In fact, in one sense, it's loving others. It's one of the ways we love others. I don't have to look at me. You have to look at me. I should make myself at least a little easier to look at. I don't have to smell me so much. None of us really notice how we smell. I mean, when you start smelling yourself, you have gone well beyond offensive. Because none of us notice for the first few moments of degrees of offensiveness how badly we smell. So making yourself smell good is a way that you love others. You know, we take this passage and even 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says, don't let your beauty come from the braiding of hair, from the putting on of fine jewelry or of fine clothing. And actually, in the Greek, there's no qualifier, fine. So if Peter was really just being literal, he'd be saying, don't do your hair, wear makeup, don't do your hair, wear jewelry or clothes. Now that would be just more distracting than nice clothes, I think, if that's really literally what Peter was saying. No, he's saying, no, that's not your true beauty. You don't rely on these outward things as to what makes you a beautiful person, whether male or female. But in one sense, what we see in Naomi is almost the opposite of what we used in our confession. In Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. There's a sense in which Naomi is very much leaning on her own understanding. She is very much seeking to force the issue. But this is where the beauty of the honesty of Ruth comes in. So Ruth says, everything you tell me to do, I'll do. And so she starts out, and it seems as though she does everything, but there is one major piece of advice that she ignores from Naomi. Because Naomi told her to lie down and essentially remain silent and just see what Boaz will do. He'll tell you what to do. But when Boaz wakes her, he says, who is this? Who are you? And she answers him. She says, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Ruth is not playing games or playing coy. She is just completely honest with Boaz as to her intentions. She doesn't want him to misunderstand why she's there. And so she does actually propose. She says, you've prayed that the Lord would repay me for my kindness to Naomi. You've prayed that the Lord would reward me for taking refuge under His wings. I'm asking that you be the answer to your own prayer? Would you be the repayment? Would you be the reward? Even as I have taken refuge under the wings of God, I would take refuge under your wings. Because you are a redeemer. She knows what she's asking for. She knows that she's in a place of need. She's very humble in her approach. She needs redemption. She needs a redeemer. She needs someone who will own her problems and Naomi's problems for their own. And in so doing, enter a love exchange with her in which she is, her value is increased purely because of this person's love. And because of Ruth's honesty, we get to see a picture of Boaz's integrity. You know, there's a Chinese proverb that says, don't confuse temptation for opportunity. How many times do we do that? Temptation comes and we just kind of assume, oh, well, this is just an opportunity that I have. Obviously, God wants this to happen. Chapter 2, we're told that Boaz is a worthy man, but don't let that cause you to think that Boaz is anything less than a man. He's still a man. This is a dangerously tempting time for Boaz. He has woken up in the middle of the night after going to bed after a party. And you know, I mean, you can imagine the situation. You know how, like, when you're sound asleep and you get a sense that there's another person present that wasn't there when you fell asleep. This happens to Amy, or did a lot when Ilona was a toddler. She didn't like to wake us at night. She thought that was rude. And so she would walk in and stand 4 inches from Amy and just stand there silently with, like, frizzly blonde hair down over her big blue eyes. And she'd just go, and eventually, Amy would just jump out of bed and just be like, what? Nobody. Okay. But you know, so Boaz is sound asleep and just suddenly he's like, there's something's different. You know, his feet are cold. He wakes up and he's like, what is going on? And his first inhale of something's amiss brings in a waft of ladies' perfume. So here we are on the threshing floor. I know what my men are like because I had to command them not to touch Ruth throughout the harvest time. We're on the threshing floor. It's a guy's night out. He wakes up and he smells a woman's perfume. You know, maybe as you're coming out of the fog, you're like, all right, who am I going to have to fire in the morning? And you roll over and there's someone close to your sleeping bag. And he very wisely, calmly even, asks, who are you? And so, that's why the honesty of Ruth is so important. It could be a lady of the evening. Go ahead and ask your parents what that is when you get home. It could be anything. But here's a woman lying at his feet, and she wants to make sure he knows her intentions immediately. But when we look at Boaz, male or female, it really doesn't matter when it comes to temptation. The bottom line is, if you have not made a decision about temptation, about what you will do when you face temptation, if you haven't made a decision before temptation comes, you won't make that decision when temptation comes. I'm not saying that as long as you've made the decision, you'll never give in to temptation, but I am saying if you haven't already decided ahead of time how you will respond to temptation, you won't be able to make the right choice when temptation comes. Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to even look at a woman who's not my wife. Boaz is a man who is deeply in love with God, and that love for God controls and directs his choices, his life, his lifestyle. In fact, Boaz's love for God orders all of his other loves. Because when you love God, you will see others in your life as people who need to be cared for, not as pawns who need to be manipulated. When you love God and you allow God's love, your love for God, to order your love for everyone else, you'll see people as image bearers who need to be served rather than images that exist for your amusement. So if I can talk to young men for just a moment, and then I'll try to apply it to all of us. Young men, you need to be more concerned for the reputation of your female friend than even they are. You, because as you seek to find a self-sacrificing, giving up of yourself love for someone else, there will be a time, perhaps, that a female will think, the way I can love him best is to sacrifice even my own reputation, and that will love him. You actually need to care more about her reputation than she does. Look at this picture in Boaz and Ruth. Ruth has given up any hope of a decent reputation now if anyone sees her. Boaz is more concerned for Ruth's reputation than even Ruth is. He is willing to fight and guard her good name. We need to have that approach toward one another. And this goes beyond just the cake dating and courting and dorting and whatever, however you get together. This is between husband and wife. Are you more concerned for the good name of your spouse than even your spouse is? Isn't it amazing that Boaz sees Ruth's approach to him as a kindness. Not even just a kindness. He says, this hesed, this sacrificial love is greater than your first sacrificial love. The first time he acknowledged her kindness was her kindness toward Naomi. How is it that Boaz is saying to her now, this is a deeper kindness than even that was? Because Boaz sees Ruth as a gift from God. As a gift that he does not deserve. He says to her, you could have had any man in this town. You're young. You could have gone after young men. Boaz sees himself in a position of needing redemption. Needing someone to bring redemption into his life. He doesn't see himself purely in the, well, yes, I am so good. Yes, you're right to have come to me, because I'm, well, me. And you're, well, you. He says, this is a kindness greater than any kindness you've shown already. You know, we don't have any story about Boaz, but he's an older fellow. And in a time when everyone gets married, why isn't Boaz married? Don't know. Did his wife die in the famine? Is Boaz himself a widower? We don't know. But we do see in Boaz a humility toward Ruth that he expresses, you are a gift to me of redemption. Ruth sees Boaz as a gift to her of redemption. He says to her, the entire town knows that you are a worthy woman. Isn't that interesting? So chapter 2, the narrator tells us Boaz was a worthy man. And now in chapter 3, we're told through Boaz's own definition, Ruth is a worthy woman. They are, you might say, a match made in heaven. But notice at the very end here, Boaz, when you order your loves correctly under your love for God first, You're even willing to die to your own desires. Boaz wants to marry Ruth. He wants to do what she has asked him to do. But he will not go beyond God's law. He will not say, well, look, God has brought you to me, so anything we do now must be okay and blessed. He says, no, there's one closer. There's a closer redeemer. There's a closer relative than I. And if he'll redeem you, then great. But if not, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. His concern is entirely for Ruth. He is willing to die to even his own desires. I will make sure you are cared for and provided for, even if it's not by me. And how amazing that Boaz's concern for Ruth overflows to even his concern for this odd and schemy future mother-in-law. Why did he send 6 measures of barley back to her? It's overkill, by the way. It's far more than you would pay for the bride price for any even eligible maiden. Certainly more than you would pay for a widow. Far more than you would pay for a foreigner. So why does he do this? Why does he go over and above? Again, it's to show that story, that fullness to emptiness, but then emptiness to fullness, emptiness to fullness. It's so much that it's more than Ruth can pick up on her own. Did you notice that it says that he put it on her? She can't even get it off the ground, this weight. And it's kind of ironic also that her mother-in-law says, put on your best cloak, and her best cloak becomes the bucket for the barley. She tells her, put on some perfume, make yourself smell good. So she goes out smelling good. She comes back. You can imagine, under the weight of that, she's not coming back smelling as good as she left, carrying that 6 measures of barley all the way back. There's just a lot of just interesting stuff throughout this. But I think some of it is to just display to Naomi, you know, all your scheming, all your planning, you could have never arranged this. You could have never planned and schemed and controlled for this outcome. This is grace. This is unearned. It's unmerited. This is so much more than you could have ever asked for or imagined. You who thought you needed to trick me or tempt me or force my hand or show just what a great catch Ruth was. But I freely give you from all of my abundance. I am willing and am ready to redeem you. And it has an impact on Naomi. The last words of Naomi, I don't know if you remember it, when we started Ruth chapter 1, we said when you want to know a character and you're reading about them, what are the first words out of their mouths? And we see Naomi's first words are actually a prayer of blessing for her daughters-in-law. Her first concerns are for her daughters-in-law. And now we come to verse 18. These are the last words Naomi will say in this book. She says, wait, my daughter, until you learn how this matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. I think we're supposed to see a little bit of irony in here. Naomi starts the chapter, scheming, planning, doing. She says, hey, shouldn't I provide rest for you? Which is also a little bit funny. She says, shouldn't I provide rest for you? So you go do this, and 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 you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and then wait, and let's see what happens. It's like, hey, thanks, Naomi. You're really helping me out here. But even with all that, she comes back to, now wait. Because this man will not rest until this matter is settled. He won't rest until we have a redeemer. Waiting for God. It's not easy. You have to trust God's word. You have to trust his promises. You have to trust that he's good. You have to trust that he knows better than you do. In timing, in provision, in every area of your life. Waiting means you have to let go of control. It means you have to loosen your grip on your desires. Some of you grew up in the 70s with me. Do you remember that slime stuff that you would play with? It was like Play-Doh from Chernobyl. Does anyone remember that slime? Like it, I mean, you could make inappropriate noises with the can. It was a lot of fun. Kids, find slime. But like, it wasn't like Play-Doh though. Like it was shiny and glistening and smelled awful and did not taste nearly as good as Play-Doh. Just, if I can help you in that way. But it was oozy and gooey, and if you had to hold it in your hands like you had to cup it carefully. Because if you held it like you would Play-Doh, like you would squeeze slime out through all the edges of your hand, and it would just ooze down and off the bottom. And usually it would miss the craft covering, and you'd get in trouble for that. But so you had to hold it carefully. You know, our desires are a lot like that. If you squeeze, if you hold too tightly to those things that you want, that you're looking for out of life, you just make this gooey mess in your hands and it all falls out. And God says, just hold it lightly. Just hold it lightly. And trust me. Trust me with your desires. In all your ways, acknowledge me and I'll make your paths straight. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in me. Waiting means you have to let someone else control the timing and the outcome. You know, we're in the season of Advent. You probably wondered, how is he going to make Ruth 3 the beginning of Advent? Advent's all about waiting. Ruth 3 ends with the instruction, now wait. And he will not rest. I mean, think about what she's saying. Wait. He will not rest until we're redeemed. One way or another, we will be redeemed today. And Boaz will not rest until it's done. We just need to wait. That's the season of Advent. Will the Messiah come? Will the Redeemer come? Do you need to make yourself as presentable as possible? Do you need to cover up your stench, put on the best perfume? Do we need to trick and cajole and trap the Redeemer into blessing us, into wanting us? It's interesting, isn't it? Adam is alone in the garden. He's naked and without sin. And God brings to him Eve, naked and without sin. A perfect match. And so then we read in Ruth, Boaz was a worthy man. And then we read, Ruth, the whole town knows that you are a worthy woman. They are a perfect match. Or think about this. Abraham sends his servant out into the faraway country to bring back a bride for his son. God sends a family out into the faraway country, essentially sends out a mother-in-law into the faraway country to bring back a bride for Boaz. But when God wanted a bride for his only begotten son, he didn't send a servant, he didn't send a relative, he sent his own son. He didn't find an equal match for himself. He didn't find a bride as worthy as himself. He came to make her worthy. He didn't come to see what kind of clothes she would wear. He came to clothe her in his own righteousness. He didn't come to see if she could cover her own stench. He came to wash her with his own blood and cleanse her from all unrighteousness. He didn't even measure out an unbearable burden to see how she could manage under it. He came and bore your burdens on the cross for your sake. All that was left for his bride, all that was left for you, is to receive his generosity, to trust in his goodness, and to wait on him, because he did not rest until your salvation was completed, until you were redeemed, because there was no closer relative. It was Christ or nothing. And he's worth waiting for. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your redemption. Thank you for your salvation. God, help us to trust in you. Help us to wait on you. Even as we spend a month helping our children, enjoying the gift of waiting and longing, help us to enjoy that gift as well, God. So many things that we want, so many things that we desire, so many good things, gifts from you. Help us to love you more than those things. God, would you order our loves aright? In Jesus' name, amen.